Well, we have gone on quite a journey in our Pandemic of Ignorance series concerning the verse of Galatians 1:22, how the churches in Judea which were in Christ did not know Paul's face, and that led us through a verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts, clearly showing how God was operating under law but transitioned to operating under grace. How Peter was commissioned to the circumcision, and Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles. They had the same Savior in their messages, but they had slightly different messages and different audiences. In Galatians 2:7, we have the presentation of two different gospels: the gospel of the circumcision committed to Peter, and the gospel of the uncircumcision committed to Paul. So there are different messages, and we are exploring all of that transition to see how God really wants us to understand the change in audience, the change in message, and what God is doing today with mankind. I wanted to explore what God said on that matter as I was studying and praying through how or what should I talk about this verse, Galatians 1:22, that doesn't really say a whole lot, just that the churches in Judea didn't know who Paul was. But what good topic could come up of this? But then it became clear that these churches, these Jews who trusted in Christ, were in Christ. But we really read about that mostly through Paul, although Peter does say it in his epistles as well. But then to understand what does it mean to be in Christ, and that whole transition, I thought was a great thing to go over, because that topic tends to be one of the biggest stumbling blocks in Christianity today. Those that I would hope are sincere believers may not see the revelation, the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, or the gospel that was committed to Paul, or understand how it's different than what Peter was preaching, even though it is the same Jesus. And when we understand that, it's like that opens up the whole Bible to understanding. It's what most would preach out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to rightly divide the word of truth. This is for Israel. That's their mail. Perhaps you've heard it that way. We don't open someone else's mail and say, yep, that's mine. Don't do that anyway. I think it's a felony. But still, you still can learn from it. Obviously, there's a plethora of things to learn from every verse in the Bible. But it's so very important to understand the difference of law and grace. Or even what we read this morning in Sunday school, how Jesus was speaking and all those woes to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. One of those were how they tithe, right? And Jesus says, you ought to do the weightier parts of the law, which is the just judgment and the mercy and upholding what the law says, and not neglect those first things that he mentioned, the tithing, because that was all stuff under law. Well, I'm going to dig myself in a hole for a long introduction here, but tithing was something done under the law. It's not something we have to do under grace. The reason that the tithe was put in place was because the tribe of Levi did not have any inheritance, and so of the other tribes, they would give of their substance to the tribe of Levi to sustain them. The Lord was their inheritance. So they got all sorts of things from the other tribes of Israel. That's all I'm going to say about that for now. But to understand the difference of law versus grace, like it says in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. And just that simple verse, understanding what that means, helps us to rightly divide the word of truth and know who God is talking to, what it means, and put all the pieces of the puzzle in the right place so we can see the big picture. With all of that said, we're moving on to the second to last verse in this series. I would say we're almost done, but I think we'll be on this one for quite a long time. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 13 and then finally open our time together in prayer. First 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, our verse on ignorance says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you again for your day of grace given to us today. I'm thankful for the church, the body of Christ. I'm thankful for the saints everywhere, lifting up holy hands and prayers and bringing supplications before you with thanksgiving and receiving your peace. Lord, what a marvelous gift that is. And as we're about to read here about the blessed hope that you've given us, God, there is so much encouragement, so much edification to be had, knowing what it means to be in Christ. And I pray as we study this verse that you would guide our hearts and minds into the truth you'd have us to know, especially our identity, now that we are in Christ Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 is one of those extra important ones where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the words, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." That means God wants all believers to know this truth. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, I guess I should ask you this because, oh no, let's be silly at first. Is it a sorrowful thing when someone goes to bed at night? So even before I go into the context, you already know it's not talking about the going to sleep at night for a few hours, or some of us maybe not so much, as it seemed to be the case for today for a lot of us. But it's not talking about that. It's not the physical rest. It's talking about death here. The word of God, I guess, is what I'm saying is it. Paul is a he, a human being. Anyhow, if you look at verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. Okay, sleep means death in this context. So what does that talk? What is God getting at here? Not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead, that we sorrow not. And note the pronoun here, that ye. He's talking to saints here. And we could go back to the first few verses, how it's speaking to the saints in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, and how they're commended for their faith, hope, and love. Exactly what God says is going to remain after all those sign gifts and lovely things are happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? The love chapter. But it ends with prophecies will cease, tongues will stop, or however it's worded there, but these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, or charity, as the King James puts it. Either way, it's that selfless or self-sacrificial giving attitude. I'm just going to serve you just because. Not expecting anything in return. That's love. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? He didn't expect anything in return. I guess we could think of it that way. But what he desired is that we just trusted him. Trust that he did that for us. And I'm getting into what I wanted to talk about this morning. That when God says that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope, we've got to explore a lot of things that are going on here, and eventually, yes, we're going to look at the biblical defense or the biblical statement of the rapture event, that it is going to happen before God's wrath is going to be poured out. That's coming up. We're going to go from this verse down to chapter 5, verse 11. That might not seem like a lot, but we're going to be at this a long time, because in order to understand why we should not sorrow or grieve, I think, is the term here, if I find wherever I am on my notes, that we shouldn't do that like the others, or it's loipoi in the Greek, kind of a fun word to say, it just means all the rest. So here we are as the believers, the ones that are in Christ, but we don't need to grieve or sorrow when somebody dies in Christ, because we know the hope that we have in Christ. Okay? And so that's what it's saying here. But in order to know why we shouldn't sorrow, we need to know what does it mean to be in Christ. And that is a long and delightfully encouraging answer. So that's why I wanted to go over and encourage us today. Where to start? That was the hardest thing for me to come up with. Basically, we're going to focus on that hope, or what God calls the blessed hope that we have. Before I go anywhere, the Thessalonian epistles focus on it. Okay? I'm just going to have us look in each chapter, one verse. I won't go into context, but every single chapter focuses on the coming of Christ. Turn with me over to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. It's the middle of a sentence, but so be it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Right? To wait for the Son of God to call us home, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Right away, chapter 1, he talks about that. Look at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19. Now, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, or Paul and Silas and Timmy, are writing this letter. And that's the "we" here. That's what I'm getting at. In verse 19, he says, "What is what is our hope? What is our expected end? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? What's our prize here in all this rejoicing? Are not even ye," and again, that's plural, he's talking to all the saints here, "are not even ye in the presence of a Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Right, that's what he's looking forward to and reminding them all of. Chapter 3, verse 13. Last verse again. He ends every chapter with this. Isn't that amazing? It says, "To the end, he," the Lord, in other words, "may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Right? The body of Christ, consisting of only believers, is going to be caught up in the air. We'll read about this in chapter 4 eventually. So then we have chapter 4, verse 13. We don't want to sorrow, even as others which have no hope. And this actually describes that coming in the air. I guess I'll just read through verses 13 to 18. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if," and that's that given "if, or since, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And that is the Latin reference, meaning to go before. So we're not going to go before them. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, even just reading this without going into the context of Christ's second earthly coming, hopefully we see all the differences there, how he's going to come on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in half. This is Zechariah 14. And even in Acts chapter 1, when the two angels told the 11 at that time, Jesus is going to come back just like you saw him go. And the way he went was the heavenly host came, the cloud came, and carried him up into heaven. So as he left, so is he going to come back. The heavenly host will be there. He'll come back with them. Revelation 19 talks about that. And he's coming back to the earth on the Mount of Olives to establish the earthly kingdom. But here, it says there's going to be a point in time where there are believers still alive in Christ, positionally in Christ. And at that time, Christ is going to come back. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and there's arguments of who that is. Doesn't really matter, does it? This is going to be the greatest moment, I think, that we'll ever experience. Until God makes all things brand new, it just gets better from there on out. But there's going to be a voice of the archangel, the trump of God, so we're going to know it's there. It's happening. And we'll cross-reference 1 Corinthians 15 at some point now in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. Man, I'm getting excited about this just thinking about it. Let it be today. But he says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's why he said in verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them. We're not going to go before them. They're going to rise first, verse 16. Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the Latin term rapture, or rapture. That's where that comes from. We shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds. Okay, see how that works? We're going to be caught up in the clouds. And again, I don't think that's the fluffy white things. I think the heavenly host is going to have some play, the role to play in this. Maybe they'll all carry us up there. Could be really cool. To meet the Lord in the air. That's where we're going to meet him, not on the Mount of Olives. So even just taking a however many minutes study that just was on this should make it clear that this is a different coming of Christ, if I can use that term. But we'll be ever with the Lord after that when we meet him in the air. So we'll be carried away, raptured, or if anyone wants the Greek word, it's harpazo is the root word, or hapagisometha in this context. Kind of a fun word to say. No one will have any idea what you're talking about. But I say it because I'm just that geeky. But we'll be caught up together in the clouds with all believers at that moment in time in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. Okay? That's what we have to look forward to. And we're going to look at plenty of scriptures that talk about that. So more to come. But just to sum up what I said, in every chapter he talks about this. Chapter 5, well, to be honest, the beginning 11 verses talk about it too. But look down into verse 23, where it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which kind of, I think, goes back to chapter 4, where in verse 3 it says, this is the will of God, even in your sanctification, you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay? So the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So let him work mightily in you that believe, in we that believe. Me too. So we can walk unto all pleasing, like it says in Colossians 1, for God, or honor him in all that we say and we do. And I pray, God, your Holy Spirit, I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians talks about it. Even in 2 Thessalonians, it's when is the coming of Christ? When is the wrath of God? So you can understand that this church really had a heart for when we going home. Much like today, sincere believers especially really are looking forward to that day. Or like I even just said today, let it be now, let it be today. But still, we have this blessed hope to look forward to. And when we recognize all of what it means to be in Christ, or what God basically says, this is you now. This is your identity now that you've trusted that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and paid for your sins. I want to look at all of those things. I thought it also good to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 22. Just as a reminder of the two spiritual positions God mentions in Scripture, things that I almost weekly, I think, mention, but it always does bear repeating. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we'll explore much more of this before we're done with our verse on ignorance. But for now, just look at verse 21. First Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So in this verse, God presents to us two positions, in Adam or in Christ. In Adam all die. Not a good place to be. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Hopefully everyone's more interested in that one. How do you get to be in Christ? Just like I said, just like God says. I'm not going to take credit for it. I couldn't have thought this up. God gave us Jesus Christ, broke his body, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sin of the world. Believe he did that for you, and you are in Christ. It's that easy. It's by faith that you are saved through grace, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that brings us, now that we understand that there are these two positions, as in Adam, all die. All will be separated from God, and God does give the ultimate end to be the lake of fire, a place of torment where the... How does that go now? I know the worm or the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. So it's just everlasting life in torment, away from God, away from all things who he is. God is love. No love there. It's I can't imagine how bad it is. And yet there are degrees of torment within the lake of fire. Or at least we get that idea as we read through Scripture. That's for all those that are in Adam. So when in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when we are told we shouldn't sorrow or grieve as others who have no hope, that's what they have to look forward to, whether they like it or not. At some point, they're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is just for doing what he did. Let that be nobody here or anybody listening online. Trust Christ today. Make today the day of your salvation if you've not already done so. But that's what they have. They don't have an expected end of paradise. We, in Christ, do. And that's just what it is. Paradise. It's a brand new heavens and earth that God will create with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more growing old, no more... I could make a lot of jokes here. I'm just going to refrain about that. Our bodies are going to work the way they should. I'll just say that. It's going to be great. And that's what we have to look forward to the very moment we trust in the gospel, the grace of God. It is guaranteed, signed and sealed, we're going to get it, no matter what we say or do. And that brings us to looking at Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite books to come to when I need that reminder of what my identity is in Christ, or I need a pick-me-up. This one is very encouraging. It's all encouraging, really, when you think about it. But we're going to go, I don't know how far, to be honest. We'll just leave it up in the air. But Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to explore what happens in the moment of faith. What does God define as a Christian? Because the world defines Christian differently. Just say that. You could go out in the street and ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? You get a whole bunch of different answers. What does God say it means to be a Christian? You sincerely trust that Christ died for your sins, shed his blood for you. That's what it means. And God identifies who you ought to be now. Okay? We'll look at the scriptures too in Colossians 1, 2, and 3. See, we're going to be at this a while. But where he says to put off the old man, put on the new. We'll identify what is that. Put off the Adam in us. Put on the Christ in us. Okay? Just to shortly say it. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to these saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is written to all saints, all sincere believers. Just so we know our audience. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And everybody shouts hallelujah at that point, right? Even if you're like, what does that mean? As I'm sure a lot of us have asked, I have asked that question. But God gave us all spiritual blessings in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have all spiritual blessings, every single one. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? And they are yours by faith and not what we've done at all. No works at all. What does it mean? Well, let's let God define it. Verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I know I've broken this down before, but we've got to follow these pronouns to understand what's going on. According as God the Father hath chosen us, the believer, in Jesus Christ, or in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, God the Father, in love. Wow. I am holy and without blame. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I am not. That is what that said. I am holy and without blame before God. And then if you take like maybe 1 or 2 seconds to think about it, I have not been perfectly righteous. Now, I'm just using myself as an example. You can think whatever you want, really. But I'll use myself as an example. I know for sure I have not been perfectly righteous in my lifetime. But to understand that in Christ I am holy, meaning set apart, and without blame before the God of all creation, because I'm in Christ, wow, thank you, God. Right? And when you think about that and what God says there in Titus chapter 2 or 3, which I can't even remember what it says right now, but I know that's where I want to quote. When he gave himself for us, when Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. That's verse 14, by the way. Which verses 11 through 14 speak of the blessed hope that we have, the coming of Christ in the clouds, the catching away of the body of Christ. Here it does, it talks about it again. But I came here just to say that we ought to be a peculiar people zealous for good works. And when we understand that in Christ I am blameless before God, no one can bring any accusation. Again, I could go to Romans 8 and read the whole chapter because it's awesome. But no one can bring any accusation, not even Satan himself. That's why he's called Satan. He's the accuser. That's what that name means. And you read the account of Job, right? And God even points him out. Have you considered my servant Job? What a guy. And Satan's like, no way. He only worships you because you baby him. If you take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. Really? Why don't you try that? You know, God just allows him because God knows better. And Job never loses his integrity. It's not about the stuff. He knows who his God is. He is a peculiar person. Right? The rest of the world, even his wife, is like, curse God and die. Just get it over with. But not Job. No way. He knows, and he even said in that book, forget the verse, in my flesh I will see my God. He was latching on to that, really, that blessed hope that he had. Because Israel, too, even though, yes, there was promises made to the nation of Israel and under law and promises to us in the body of Christ under grace, the end result is all believers in history are going to be in paradise. So Job knew that. He knew that he'll have a resurrected brand new body with his Lord and Savior. We've got more of a picture of it. He didn't have the full revelation of God as he's given to us, or what we call the Bibles, our Bible today. Yeah. There is an expectation on our part how to behave. We will be in Christ no matter what we do, but understanding the gospel, the grace of God, the full extent of it, ought, a really strong emphasis on that word, ought to produce a peculiar people zealous to good works. So we should have our walk match the talk. So you're absolutely right. That yes, that faith is like this umbrella, but underneath that, it's here's how you ought to possess your vessel in sanctification, right? Which can be summed up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. But we'll get into more details than that as we study this. So there is an expectation of how we ought to behave, and it's, to be honest, it's not going to be an easy thing. I was trying to think of the analogy or whatever the vernacular is, and I can't even think of that. But it's not going to be an easy thing to live as a saint should, because the world is going to be against it. Our own flesh is going to be against it. The flesh fights against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. They're at enmity one against the other. But there's the fruit of the flesh, this is Galatians 5 now, or the fruit of the spirit. And to your point, we ought to have the works, we should bear the fruit of the spirit. It should be prevalent in our lives. Not a requirement, but God does expect it. Just like a parent expects their children to absorb their wisdom and eventually act like it. Right? As we understand, it takes a while for us to get it. But we are holy and without blame before God the Father. That means we can go... Oh, yeah, yeah, go ahead.
In referencing, I think the faith that we have here is that he's speaking of is to show his faith that you have of him to other people. And he doesn't care if you show... Well, I'll put it that way. He isn't looking for you to reflect the faith of him from you back to him by doing something to show him that you have faith. He wants you to show the faith to other people.
Oh, sure. Yeah, yeah. And to sum up, the comment was to live out the way we should in Christ as a witness to those around us so that they can see, yes, we are in Christ. And now to that point, too, in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. Because none of us are going to do a picture-perfect job at it. Yeah, I've been practicing for so many years now, and... Who's got the dictionary of all the words I've made up, right? I'm not that good at speak. Well, okay, I'll let you be the judge of that. But in my own opinion, I'm not as eloquent as others that are out there. But still, no one has to be, and that's the beauty of this whole thing, that we ought to live in such a way or not partake in some worldliness. Which there's so many different lists of, like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, like we don't do those things. And the reason we don't do those things, to your point, is because we trust in Christ. Not because of some made-up moral ground that I just decided to draw the line there. It's because that's what God wants. So yeah, we're not showing off to ourselves. It's not for us to keep it in a bubble. And so I guess there is some practical application of what Jesus said in his earthly ministry of you don't hide your light under... the bushel, right? You don't hide it, right? You're supposed to let the world see it, that by your good works, like people should understand that, yes, you are in Christ.
I won't know you if you don't know me.
I won't know you if you won't know me, yeah. And that, yeah, that's true. Like, I will never know, and you will never know my inward thoughts or spirit. The only way we can do that is by the outward show. Right? Now, God knows the heart of all men, and he will be the judge of everyone. But yeah, this is all a great discussion of how we should live out what it means to be in Christ. And what better foundation than to know, this is what God says, you have all spiritual blessings. You are holy and without blame before God the Father in love. And what God had decided before the foundation of the world, that's verse 4, is that all believers would be put in Christ. Right? That's what that says there. Remember, that goes back to what we just discussed before when there's this question of when did the body of Christ begin? Before the foundation of the world, according to that verse. When did the world know about the body of Christ? Through Paul.
I don't mean to interrupt you, but...
Hey, that's great.
That goes to the one saved voice.
Yeah.
And it's very hard for me to get to, I know I'm saved, but there's nothing I can do to not be saved anymore.
Yeah. Isn't that good news?
It's unbelievable. Okay.
Yeah.
Again, that's why I came up. I'm reading the book by Andrew Murray about obedience. And that's why I came up with your being. I think there is an expectation of being obedient to God's word in order to not be on the first floor, but be up on the top of the condominium of that mansion.
Sure, yeah. No, that's a great comment is the once saved, always saved is a biblical thing. And we only need to get to verse 13. I don't know if I'll get there this morning, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession. And God bought back the world, really. He reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. but his righteousness is imputed to them that believe. Right? So he will buy back, or we're sealed. Boy, I'm mixing up myself now. But you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're signed and sealed by God. That means only the one that made the seal has the authority to disannul it, I guess, or remove the signature, but it's God. And he promises that if God be for us, who can be against us? And as Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our own selves. Right? And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this once saved, always saved, because I think several of us probably even have family members, I know I can attest to this as well, that have said they have trusted in Christ or may have said biblical sounding things and then at some point in their life decided, yeah, that's not for me, and lived extremely worldly. And then the question is, are they saved? To which I should answer, I don't know. That's between them and God. If they were sincerely saved, then yeah, they're going to go and be with God and pass through that fire, and all their works are going to get burned up. Bummer for them. Right? That's the bema seat of Christ, where the works are judged. And those things that are done in a selfless, true motive of what a saint should have, of just that love of God toward their fellow man, that will be those precious stones going and following with. Right? But all that other stuff, the selfish motivation, the wood, hay, the stubble, that'll get burned away. Hopefully all that is making sense. So, but that's between God and them. Could they have just been all talk? Said, yeah, Jesus is cool, but they don't actually say he's my Lord and Savior or anything like that. Could have been just words. Like, I don't like to say that because I want to believe that they're all in Christ, even if they're living worldly, but ultimately God is the judge of that. And you know, we're called to live as we should. And so often I've even taught this to my children when they're trying to say, well, I'm better than this one, or I didn't do that, or something like that. I'm like, it doesn't matter. You focus on doing the right thing and make sure you're good, okay? And let the authority deal with the rest. And you can take that to God with the world, ultimately. These are the ones in Christ. Okay, God is going to deal a certain way with them, and God is going to deal a certain way with those out of Christ. And God will be the judge of everyone. But all those are very good comments and things that I wanted to touch on of what it means to be in Christ. So is the once saved, always saved thing a biblical? Yes. Okay? And there it is there in verses 13 and 14. It's also Romans 8, most of chapter 8, that we are children. And we'll even get into that here. Let me get on a little bit. So we are holy without blame before God the Father in love, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, there's that scary word, predestination, or predestinated. But what God did is set up the destination beforehand that believers would be children of God. That's what he did. He didn't say, you're going to be with me, or you're my kid, you're not. You're my kid, you're not. He didn't say that. He said, those that are going to believe are going to be my children, adopted, bought back. So all of these are similar things of what happens the moment I trust in Christ, or what God did through Jesus Christ, understanding the full extent of the gospel of his grace. So we are children of God by Jesus Christ to God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased him to do that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the capital B, beloved, or the beloved one, okay, in Christ. So again, another thing we have in Christ is we are accepted in him. You think back to the sacrificial system under law. They couldn't just bring anything they wanted. It had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be perfect in order to be accepted. Isn't it nice that we are accepted by faith in Christ? And that's it. I've sure got some blemishes. Don't know about the rest of you. But in Christ, I'm clean. That's what it says, right? So we can believe it because God is true. God cannot lie. Everything in here is absolute truth. Boy, that makes me feel good. We're only on verse 6. Verse 7, in whom, in Christ, or the Beloved One, staying in context, we have redemption through his blood, Again, we were bought back by his blood. 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So just as it was presented before, the question that there is an expected behavior, there sure is. You were bought with his blood. That's quite the sacrifice. That's a hefty payment, right? God spared nothing, but actually came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, gave his own body, his own blood, shed his blood for us. He held nothing back. And so how ought we to behave if God did that for us? Well, that makes you think. That was one of those rhetorical pastoral questions just to think about. But we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Is there any caveats there? Any, what are those things underneath? Footnotes? They're just forgiven all sins. Every single one. Hopefully the weight just falls off the shoulders when we realize that. His blood paid for every single one of my sins. Every single one. The moment I trust in Christ, I am without spot. I am holy. I am blameless. I am accepted to go to God the Father. Doesn't that give you glory bumps? Right? Really excited that one day we get to experience that, our Lord and Savior in his glorified self in person. Wow, that's amazing to me. I get so riled up just thinking about it. But we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Again, there's that position. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in Christ. What does all of this mean? He made known on us the mystery of his will. Remember all those spiritual blessings we have? We're going to explore this too. 1 Corinthians 2 says we have the mind of Christ because in that moment of faith, the Holy Spirit lives in this body. We can spiritually discern all things. God knows what his word means, and we, apart from God, aren't going to be able to put it together. Every single one of the atheists that try to point out contradictions of God's word don't get the context. Their arguments never hold because they say it's one in the same audience, which it's not. So it's not a contradiction. They just don't understand the word of God, nor can they, because they can't spiritually discern God's word. We that are in Christ, this is quite the blessing, I think, to be able to spiritually discern everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's not going to happen overnight. If anyone's able to read the Bible in one night, let me know how you did it. But to understand all these things, we just need to spend time with him. Not just read it for ourselves, to fill ourselves with his words, but to know what it means. What did you write this for, God? You know, speaking with genuine curiosity to know the truth of it. So we know the fullness of his mystery. We know his timeline, right? Because it says in verse 10 that the dispensation of the fullness of time. So when all things said and done, he's going to gather those that are in heaven, those that are on earth in him. All right, because there's going to be a glorious day where the fullness of Israel will be there. They will have, they'll all be saved. Because that's what Scripture talks about in that day, right? All Israel shall be saved. So they will all be saved. They're on the earth in their millennial reign. The body of Christ presumably is in heaven doing whatever it is that we're doing. I don't know. Or perhaps there's an argument that we come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 and go through the millennial reign untouched by all the sin that's still in the world there. We'll see. Like, I don't want to waste a whole lot of time arguing, getting up in arms about all that. Because it just said he comes with his army. I don't know if that consists of the saints plus the angels or just the angelic host. But I don't want to get worked up over that. I just want to focus on someday, those that are in heaven, which is the body of Christ, believers, and those that are on earth, which at least would be those millennial reign believers, they're going to be gathered all together in Christ in a brand new heaven and earth, with a brand new Jerusalem that has dimensions that nobody can understand. It's like its own planet. It's crazy big. But it's going to be awesome. And it's going to be so pure, I cannot picture it properly. Gold so pure it's transparent? I don't get it. But someday we will. And that's one of the blessed things that we have, that part of our blessed hope we have. So he's going to gather together all things in Christ. Verse 11 says, in whom, or still in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. We get to inherit something in Christ. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's again our predestination, who first trusted in Christ. In whom, in Christ again, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of salvation, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, or in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This is probably a great verse to end on, and I say that meaning it's probably 5-10 minutes yet. But when you read these verses, so God predestinated us to be the believers in Christ, to be holy, without blame, accepted before God the Father, all sins forgiven. We have an inheritance, and God gives us his Holy Spirit to seal us until we get there. Wow, that's nice. What a deal. How much did it cost? Faith. That's it. No works required, but then, like we have been saying, it's expected. Yeah, go ahead.
It is written that God had a plan for us when he formed us in our mother's womb. We were predestined.
Okay. That God had a plan for us in our mother's womb. Well, he put us together. He knit us together in our mother's womb. We each have our own ministry. Yep. We're all different members of the body of Christ.
It depends how you want to make that work. Predestined, but there was some predestiny already built in.
Pre-knowledge, I'd say.
Yeah, I'm just hesitating to say, because we still have a free will choice.
Correct. And that would be if we stayed in the flesh.
Yeah.
But if we stay in the spirit, it's God's will.
Okay, I think I see what you're saying there. Let me just think about that a moment. So we also, being predestinated according to the purpose of the Lord. Well, those that are in Christ should have the desire to please God. You know, it's no longer I have to do this, like so many kids when we ask them, you know, do this thing now because you're old enough and you need responsibilities or whatever the case is. They do it begrudgingly, like, okay, got to do this. But when we serve God, it should be, man, I get to do this. That's great. It's a privilege. Yeah, it should be an appreciation rather than an obligation. And I think I see your point that we have an expected end individually, that God knew what we were going to do. He does have foreknowledge.
Separate plans, but all towards the same end.
Yeah. So separate plans, but
free will to go off that path. We can.
Right. Yeah, because all things are lawful. We can do whatever we want. Not all things are expedient or profitable. And we ought to behave like we should in Christ. And God, like everyone's got their own, I guess ministry is the best way I can think of it. So we have our own acquaintances, friends, family, those that we influence this side of heaven, and those that we reach out, like for instance, like I'll never know half the people that are listening online to these things or the other things I've recorded in time past, and perhaps I'll get to meet them in heaven. I don't know. That's between God and them at that point. Not that everybody needs to have some sort of online ministry. I think of what Jesus said too with the parable of the talents. One guy got 10, one got 5, one got 1. Is there a 2? There's a 1. Yeah, and both the 10 and the 5, they did what they were supposed to do. They had it doubled. Right? So not everyone's going to do the same ministry, but what we do with what we're given, and I think that's what you're getting at with the predestinated, like you're going to be born here by these parents and have these things available to you.
Well, not until we get there, but it's written that he had a plan for us before he put it. So he had a plan. It's his plan. We decide to go off the path.
And the amazing thing is God's sovereignty, how he's going to work out all things for good for those that love him, no matter what we choose. Yeah, so there's a lot of things to explore in Psalm, which are difficult for this brain to wrap around. Oh, man. Yeah, I barely made it through like the first two or three bullet points here, which is fine. It's great, because that's what I meant. When you look at why should we not sorrow as others that have no hope, it's a really deep question, because we should know what it means to be in Christ, because that's where we are, and why we don't have to sorrow as others that have no hope. The only way to not fear death is to know what God says about it. And God says, spoiler alert, we'll look at the verse eventually, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if this body stops working, our soul and spirit is with Jesus Christ, awaiting our brand new spiritual body to be made when that moment happens in 1 Thessalonians 4, that rapture event where the dead in Christ rise first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds and be with the Lord forever. Don't ask me how that looks, because I have no idea. I have not been to heaven yet, so I don't know how to tell you that. Because some people have asked me, well, do we have an ethereal body? Do we have some sort of temporary body? I don't know. But I do know that we are to be with Christ, and it's going to be any way better than it is right now in this body. Oh, man, there is so much to cover, but I think we should end before I get extra long-winded. Anyhow, but so far, just to reiterate the first 14 verses, just in Ephesians, there's other books that we're going to explore that say similar things but give us other perspective as well. In Christ, so spiritually positioning, position of in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings already in the heavenly places. We've got everything coming. We've got an inheritance coming in Christ, meaning our, we didn't look at this verse either, but our citizenship now is in heaven. The moment we trust in Christ, we belong with Christ. And that's our part of our inheritance, is to be with Christ. Whatever that new life is going to look like, again, I haven't been there yet, so I don't know and can't tell you, but it's going to be way better than this world again. We have that inheritance. We cannot lose it, because God's Spirit lives in this body, this earthen vessel, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Until that day, we have the inheritance, you have the redemption of his purchased possession. Until we get there, we are promised to go there by God's own Holy Spirit. We cannot be separated from it. Like it says in Romans 8, that neither height nor depth nor angel nor principality nor things present nor things to come, like all of that stuff, and it has the caveat there, nor any other creature. So in case you missed anything, the self is included in that statement, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't take away God's seal on me, no matter what I do. Thank you, God. That doesn't mean I should just go off and sin. Right? Shall we sin because we are under grace? God forbid. See how many verses I've quoted, and we haven't even gotten to all of them. So this is a deep, deep thing to go into, but extremely encouraging that we understand we're holy without blame before God the Father himself, that we are his children, verse 5, we're accepted, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins. We can know what it means, what God's doing from Genesis to Revelation. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's declared everything we need to know this side of heaven. And the good news is just going to get better. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you. Where do I start? For everything? Thank you for all things in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, for being so kind and generous, taking care of our sin problem through Christ, and giving us this amazing position of being in Christ. God, what a joy it is to simply believe and have all these things that you tell us. May you continue to fill us with the encouragement we need this side of heaven, the knowledge of what it means to be in Christ, or our identity in Christ, that we can stand bold upon the one true faith and share your word, your truth with the world, express it by our works, to use this body, this earthen vessel, as a weapon for righteousness, that others might see who you are, what you've done for them, that they might be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and act like they should as saints in Christ. May you always be glorified and honored through your church, the body of Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.